Thanks, Philip. Grateful for the heart of our elders. Quick point of privilege here as we get started. Today is 24th anniversary to my beautiful bride, Carrie. I wanted to quote the wise philosopher Tom Hardegree when he said, "I still don't know if God's blessing me or Satan's cursing her." My favorite line. Turn, if you will, this morning as we finish up the book of 2 Timothy to the final chapter, chapter 4, verses 9 to 22. It's also printed in your bulletin there. If you're visiting with us or are fairly new to CPC, we do this every single year. Old Testament, New Testament books. We take a book and we just work our way through it over the course of a few months. And now this is the final message for the book of 2 Timothy. You notice the first line. I'm going to read the whole thing in a moment, but just the first line: "Do your best to come to me soon." Talking to Timothy, a letter from Paul to his young protege, Timothy. The end is in sight for Paul. We've said this a number of times, tried to clarify again and again every time we begin a sermon to highlight the fact that this is a letter. This is an actual letter that Paul sat down while he was chained to a wall in a dungeon, and he's writing it as a last message to the boy he has been mentoring, Timothy. Time's running out. And in some ways, Hobie's sermon last week, it summed it all up. I mean, it was a great place to stop, right? Finish well. And many preachers do stop there. And probably for many of us, even as we're reading the Bible, we sort of get to these final sections like this, final greetings. And it's a whole bunch of just names and places that we can hardly pronounce. Some of you youth, you get to do a little crossword puzzle this morning and try to find all these names. And it just looks like, okay, this is the extra stuff. Right? I can move on. But we do believe here that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable. There are no throwaway lines in the Bible. That there was a reason why, guided by the Spirit, that Paul included these very words. And it's really where you get a sense that this really is a letter written by a real person to another real person as we look through sort of the list of all of the folks that Paul had surrounded himself with, the good and the bad, his hardships, specific names, specific places. So, let's dive in. This is the word of the Lord. And so read along with me here, starting again in verse 9. Paul writes, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychius I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with him. I left with Carpus at Tros, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. In my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with you and your spirit. Grace be with you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Well, as we come to your word this morning, we are grateful for the letter of Paul penned to Timothy, chained to a dungeon, facing the very end of his life, Lord God. We want to hang on every word. Miss all the details and the lists of names, Lord God. Would you speak to us today? Father, I pray that if there is anything false in this message, that it would simply fall away and that whatever is true, it would remain, Lord. And it would move from our head to our heart where it would grow, Lord, where we would be transformed, where there'd be real life application, Lord, that we would leave this place looking more like Jesus than when we first entered, that he would be lifted up, that we would hear and see and understand in fresh new ways the truth of the gospel and your love for us, Lord. Would you do that today in the name of Christ? Amen. Amen. My early years of seminary, we had a guest preacher come, and let me just say at the very beginning, I'm suffering like you guys are from allergies. There might be some sniffles, some coughs. Just bear with it. I'm sorry. I'll try to deal with yours as well. So in the first few years, we had this guy come. His name was Paul Helm. That probably isn't a name that's familiar to many of you. He doesn't write bestsellers, but he was a big deal in the academic world. He's a philosopher. And so he came on campus and spoke in a couple of classrooms. And then we had a time, just a handful of the upperclassmen, where we got to just sit with him in a room after one of his talks and just have a conversation. And I remember it wasn't me. I was not the brightest one in the room, but there was somebody who was particularly smart, and they asked this question. And he had come to talk about, at the time, which was the hot issue, postmodernism, right? I hardly even talk about that anymore, but this is the early 2000s. And he was talking about the way that the church needs to respond to it. And so somebody had asked, thinking they were very smart, Dr. Helm, could you walk us through a conversation you might have with somebody who had more of a modernist mindset versus somebody who has a postmodern mindset? How would you share the gospel differently with them, right? And he just laughed, you know, as smart people do to young seminarians who are foolish, right? He just laughed, and he said, listen, all heresies are the same. They're all the same. He said, every single generation, we could talk about modernism, postmodernism. Today we would talk about post-Christian or a secular world. He says, it's all the same. Every generation has their own form of an anti-gospel. All of them have it. It's just another, a different way of not submitting to the truth of the gospel. He said, the gospel is, and the gospel always will be, the only answer. And then nobody else asked another question. So it was really helpful. So that's what we want to look at today. This is the reality of the world that Paul is living in. And we read from the book of Isaiah this morning, right? Our temptation to choose another gospel, to be tempted by another gospel. And in many ways, it is very simple to say that there really are just two. There is the gospel and there is everything else that is the anti-gospel. And so we want to talk today about the gospel of the world, the gospel of Christ, and the difference that it makes. So we think about the gospel of the world in the very first passage here. Again, do your best to come to me soon. And he talks about this man named Demas. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas was a very faithful companion to Paul. And he mentions him by name in a couple of his other letters to Philemon. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, as so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Again, in the book of Colossians, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. This is the inner circle of Paul's ministry team. Right, that he was traveling out, planting churches, doing the work of evangelism. He just had four or five guys that were constantly with him, had also sold everything, given up everything, are enduring the beatings with him, all of those things. They were just side by side, but something happens. We don't know what it is. We don't know why there is a breakup, but at the very end of his letter, Paul is longing for his friend, and all he tells us is this, what he has done. First, he says, he deserted me. He deserted me, sort of like left me in the lurch, right? He abandoned me. He let me down. And we find out why. He says he's in love with this present world. He's in love with this present world. In the original language, we don't capture it here. It's just one word for world. But in the Greek, there's a couple. If we were just talking about the earth, the globe, we'd use the word cosmos. But this is a different word here that Paul is using. It's the word ion. And it's usually talking about time. used to talk about time. So what Paul is saying in essence here is that he is chasing after the spirit of this age. He has fallen in love with the world in that sense. This time, the value system of the world, that is what Demas has fallen in love with. And it's interesting to note, he doesn't say he abandoned the gospel. Doesn't say he's apostate. Like, Paul has no problem throwing people under the bus when they are not on board with Orthodox Christianity, but he doesn't say that. He just says, he abandoned me. He abandoned me. Doesn't say he's in love with evil or sin, but somehow, some way, he got sucked into the spirit of the age and he lost sight of his first love, his call to ministry, the cost of laying down his life. And this is a common part of Paul's letters oftentimes, is to talk about being let down. This is sort of a warning to Timothy. He says, look, don't be surprised. This life of ministry is not for everybody. You're going to get kicked around quite a bit. There is going to be a lot of temptations out there in this world, a lot of better professions, a lot of different things that you could do with your life, and not everybody is going to finish this race with you. Don't be surprised when the people you trusted the most abandon you. And in essence, what he's saying is don't be surprised, and this is for everybody, not just people in ministry. Don't be surprised, Timothy, that there comes a point for many people in their lives when the cost of following Christ simply becomes too great. They fall in love with the world. Paul is saying he left me in this hard work of ministry because he loved the world. We don't know if Demas maybe was tired of a missionary paycheck, right? Amen, Emily, right? Okay. We don't know if it was the long hours. We don't know if it was all the beatings. We don't know. If it was maybe a romantic interest he had back there, but for some reason, he's looking at Paul and he's saying, like, I'm out. I'm done with this thing. There is something more attractive than giving my life up for the gospel every single day with you. And now, especially, Paul, chained in a dungeon, awaiting execution. Yes, I'm out. And it has us asking ourselves, what is the spirit of our age? What is it that tempts us the most? There was a book not too long ago written by Rebecca McLaughlin, and in its extreme form, she says, she writes this book called The Secular Creed, right? In its extreme form, she would say, the spirit of our age boils down to five creeds, she says. We are creedal people, right? Like, we love bumper stickers. We hang flags outside of our house. We have different creeds and signs in our house. We have these explicit creeds that we live by, mantras. And then we have these other ones that maybe are less spoken, but they're just sort of in the water. They're the air that we breathe. It's the spirit of this age. So in sort of its extreme form, she identifies this. She says the five creeds of the secular world: Black lives matter, love is love, gay rights are civil rights, women's rights are human rights, transgender women are women. She says that sums up the spirit of our age. These are the creeds of the secular world, right? We have our own creeds. We have our own confessions. We do the confession of faith here as Presbyterians. And she suggests these are the unofficial creeds of those who are secular, non-religious people, that we are made to worship something. And that for those that are outside of the world of religion, they will attach themselves to these other kinds of creeds, things to believe in, things to motivate, things that seem like a higher calling and purpose in life. And opposing any of these creeds, she says, and some of us are familiar with this, it'll get you in some hot water. She said, that's how you know it's a creed, that they are defended. It might get you canceled, get you called out on social media. Some places you might lose your job if you don't affirm these things. She said, that is what makes these a creed. And so some of our temptations in the spirit of the age, some of these things might very much cause us to be accommodationists. We cave. We don't like living under that kind of pressure. The sermon is not about those five creeds, right? At different times and different ways, we can talk about each one of those things. But the point is that at any given time, the secular creed calls you, and there is a communal pressure to say, you better come and join us. You don't want to be the outsider. And for many times, for us especially, if you're holding to a different creed, right, you don't want to be seen as the unscientific one. You don't want to seem as the homophobic one, the sexist one, the racist one, right? And so you go along, accommodation. But I'd say that there's another form of the spirit of this age at work when we talk about these secular creeds as well. And that is for those of us that want to fight or flight, flee. There's other responses to it, right? That we can make our identity, we can make our own creed that I am the person that is none of those things. And in fact, my calling in this world is to stand up and fight against every single one of those creeds. And I'm going to do that on social media, and I'm going to do it in every conversation that I get into. My whole life is centered on fighting these creeds, right? Or we can be people of flight, and we see these things happening in our communities, and we say, you know what? I'm out. I'm going to wall myself in. I'm taking my kids out to the middle of the woods. We're going to build our own log cabin. We're not going to have any electricity. And we're just going to put our fingers in our ears and say, la, 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 it's not happening, right? Just flight. I just want to get out. And no matter what the response is then, accommodation, fight, flight, still the focus is on these creeds. It's not on the gospel. And it feels so right? Because it seems like, but either way, these secular creeds have our attention. The spirit of the age. And even whether we are accommodating or they become a foil to all of our other decisions, they still are at the center of our thoughts and of our lives. It's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. But what if none of those things are the least bit on your mind, right? There still remains a whole bunch of other creeds that are in the spirit of the age. These informal creeds we live by, things like I am who social media tells me I am. I am worthy of love if I perform well and I succeed. No one can tell me what to do. My value as a person depends on fill in the blank, your job, your position, your title, how well your kids are doing. The size or the shape of your body, your relational status. If anyone really knew me, we tell ourselves, they would reject me. Some or all of these things can be other kinds of creeds that we live by. One of the articles that's been making the rounds lately, my man named Jonathan Haidt, why the past 10 years of American life have been uniquely stupid. And I love the tagline, it's not just a phase, he says. Sociologists have done a lot of work thinking through the impact of social media on all of us. One of the things he writes, he says, through the rise of social media, people became more adept at putting on performances and managing their personal brand, activities that might impress others, but that do not deepen friendships. In fact, he quotes the man who invented the retweet button on Twitter reflected later that it was actually like giving a four-year-old a loaded gun. And so what he was saying, in essence, to boil, yeah, save you the 30-page article, you don't have to read it. Basically, what he has said is because social media began to reward us for putting on our best face, he said all of our relationships became performance art. A whole world became performance art. Nothing was real anymore. And all we were doing is trying to get the like, trying to get the reaction. And in the meantime, we all know inside, from the other side of a screen, who we really are. And it's not that person. And so we're scared to death to ever be in a real relationship that's not mitigated anymore by a screen. And we've lost the ability to actually have deep community because no one is being real anymore. It's all performance art, he says. Remind me of the movie, The Truman Show. My son and I watched that a couple weeks ago. Highly recommend it for all of you to go ahead and watch that movie. If you don't know anything about it, it's a little bit old now, but it's about a baby who's born on TV, the first live birth, and they put him in a city that they make in Hollywood, and they stream his life 24/7, but he doesn't know it. Everybody in the whole town is an actor. And 24 hours a day, all around the world, people are just watching his life. And when he discovers at the end, that's a spoiler word, he does figure it out eventually. He has a conversation with the creator of the show, and he says, "Who are you?" And the director says, "I am the creator of a television show that gives hope and joy and inspiration to millions." And then Truman says, "Then who am I?" And he says, "You're the star. You're the star." And that's why Jonathan Haidt says social media has only made us increasingly ignorant, and I would say disconnected, because from the garden until today, humans have suffered from this same constant desire to treat life like they are the star of their own show. That's the spirit of our age. A constant battle to grab a hold of anything, anyone that can help you redeem yourself. You will spend your whole life trying to justify why you are here, why you matter, why you have significance. And you will take advantage of people, and you will put on the show that you need to put on to convince everybody around you that you are righteous rather than an abject failure. And you will look to anything, and I will look to anything except the gospel of Christ. Which is exactly where Paul looked. Chained in a dungeon, facing execution, Paul refused above all to let go of the gospel. The gospel of Christ, in verse 13, he says, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Tros, also the books, and above all, the parchments." First, I just want to say how happy I am that Paul includes this in his letter. It's such a simple little statement. It is actually one of the things that scholars often point to, details like this, to say, look, if you're going to fabricate a letter, you don't say things like, hey, I forgot my coat in Tros. Can you go ahead and grab that for me, right? Just a simple little detail. But it helps us trust the words that he pens. And so he says, in this moment, with the end in sight, he asks for three things. Get my coat, get my books, and he says, above all, get the parchments. These parchments, no doubt, contained the scriptures. Certainly had the Old Testament, the Torah. And even at this point, by the time Paul was writing this letter, the Gospels of Matthew and Mark have already been circulating for 5 to 10 years. Paul is studying the life and ministry and death of Jesus. He's got the gospel in these parchments, these handwritten letters that he needs at this moment. When facing the end of his life, Paul said, get me the scriptures, get me the gospels. And when we read this passage, we should be asking ourselves, why didn't Paul just go with Demas? Why wasn't that the logical explanation? Why are we even talking about him sitting in a dungeon at this point? Because we have to assume that that conversation happened at some point, right? That Demas is saying like, hey, Paul, enough is enough. We've done everything we possibly can. I'm tired of the beatings, the arrests. I'm tired of living alone, being hungry. I mean, all the things that Paul has listed out for us already, the beatings, the lashings, the shipwreck, the nights at sea, being taken advantage of by robbers, right? All sorts of dangers. And Demas is like, okay, enough is enough. Let's go get a condo down by the sea. Let's go live the good life. Let's leave it to the young guys. Let's just give this thing to Timothy and move on. But Paul did not believe the gospel is merely good news for him personally, but he recognizes the gospel is good news for the entire world and even says this in this passage, I want to make sure that I have been faithful to the very end to get the gospel into the hands of every single Gentile, into their hearts, into their ears. The gospel was not just another mantra for self-help and self-actualization for Paul, and it's not just a moral boost to help you get through the week. For Paul, the resurrection of Christ from the dead was a cosmic declaration that an entirely new age had begun. An age in which the reign and rule of Christ has finally been realized. Death has been destroyed, he reminds us. Evil has been conquered. Every human being who has been imprisoned by the sins they have committed or the sins that have been committed against them is now given the opportunity to be forgiven and free. Because Jesus the Christ has come, Paul would read in those parchments. Jesus the Christ was killed and Jesus the Christ is raised from the dead. And he will be too. And so can you. It's the message of the gospel. Throughout everything Paul endured, which Hobie reminded a lot of last week, throughout all his sacrifices, imprisonments, abandonments, he's sitting in a prison cell awaiting his execution, and Paul says, bring me those gospels. I need to be reminded of the gospels, because Paul knew that the moment he met Christ on that road in Damascus, he was finally set free by the truth. And as Hobie had said last week, real life actually began for him then. Real life, the real world for Paul, the world that's breaking in through Jesus Christ. You know, again, about the Truman Show, there are so many opportunities for Truman to know the truth. People like parachute in. People try to break into the show. And he's giving little signs and cues. People just want to run on there with signs and t-shirts, say, Truman, it's just a television show, right? But the creator says something very clever. He says, we accept the reality of the world with which we are presented. That's the reality that we accept, whether it's true or not. And do you know the world that Paul was presented with? The world that Demas was presented with? The world that you and I are presented with every single day? Read an article this week about a preacher who was preaching at Duke Divinity School. And he said from the pulpit to the students, you are never called to abandon yourself. Abandoning the self is negating the truth of who you are. And that is always a lie. You are never called to abandon yourself. That spirit of the age has always been around. That spirit of the age was lurking behind the tree in the Garden of Eden. You are never called to abandon yourself. The only way any preacher, any person for that matter, could ever make that claim is if they had literally never, ever read a single page of the Bible. I can hardly think of any sentence that could be more counter to the central message of every passage in this book. And yet we hear it, we sing it, we post it to one another, and every single day it disciples us. Disciples us into believing that I must and can have whatever I want or desire because I deserve it. You are never called to abandon yourself. All my desires must be fulfilled. It is my right. What does that do to our faith then? Day after day when we hear that message, one author wrote this week, and I read, in spite of all the advances in technology and all increased life expectancy, there is an extraordinary fragility to our generation. We collapse easily. We're quick to take offense. We feel entitled to things previous generations considered luxuries. We have to be reminded that it's normal to have problems, get sick, have financial challenges, face relational breakdown. Jesus promises us, you will have trouble. But not many of us stick that verse on a fridge. Instead, when we encounter setbacks, we feel betrayed. We ask, why me? As if such things should not beset a follower of Christ. As if we should be immune from the diseases that afflict our neighbors. In our prayers, we set our hopes high, and we call it faith. We pray for the perfect spouse, healthy children, successful careers, serene families. We don't just wish for these things. We actually train ourselves to expect them. And we fear the worst if we should ever lower our sights. Yet this, he said, is false faith. Paul knows Timothy's going to face the same exact temptation. Demas did. Paul certainly faced it himself, and he reminds him at the very beginning of this letter. He says, I want to share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That's the message that he's giving to Timothy. If you get nothing else, he says, I want you to remember this, at the very beginning of the letter, I know you feel bad for me. I am chained in a dungeon right now. I am facing execution. And there's a lot of reasons why someone would look at my life, Paul is saying, and think that I have huge regrets. I don't, Timothy. I want to share in the suffering for the gospel. I want to, he says, by the power of God. This good news, the declaration that Jesus is Lord, that the King has come, that death has been abolished, that life and immortality have come. It is the good news of a king who is willing to suffer and die so that we could have forgiveness in life. But that story of a suffering, weak, crucified king is not what the world wants. And if I am honest and you are honest on many days, it's not the gospel I want either. I like the gospel of do not ever abandon yourself. I like the gospel that says, go ahead, Steve, you deserve it. That's the gospel I like. Jesus is the one He says his followers are going to experience the same suffering, dying, weakness, and humility because we are becoming like him. And the world hates that kind of gospel. The gospel of Christ is for those that have actually embraced the truth of themselves finally. That's when it begins. That's when it takes seed in our hearts. It's for people that know that they are desperately in need of a Savior to rescue them from themselves. That Paul knew this truth. It's why Paul was later on referring to himself as the chief of sinners. And even with his final breath, he rejects the gospel of the world and embraces the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of a suffering servant, calls his followers to do the same. And this, perhaps in an ironic way, is the way that Paul is able to say, I'm rescued. I'm rescued. That's our final point, the difference it makes. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will pay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. My first defense, no one came and stood by me, but all deserted me, may it not be charged against them. All deserted me. We've heard Paul say this before. I think I might have even preached one of the passages that he said that in. Heard this hyperbolic language from Paul, but it marks the fact that his heart is grieved over this. Again and again and again, Paul is being betrayed by the people he trusted the most, people who he thought were here for me no matter what. But, he says in verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. How can Paul say that? He's chained in a dungeon, awaiting execution. How can he say he's been rescued? In what ways was Paul rescued? You know, we hear these words, and it does seem inappropriate for Paul to use it, but that's because we misunderstand the way that the Bible uses the word rescue. We hear rescue, and we think taking out of harm's way, removing me, either removing the problem or removing me from the problem. But the way that the Bible describes rescue, it's always God's presence through it, in it, and amidst it. It's happening to you. And he doesn't necessarily remove the problem, but what happens is he is the one standing in the furnace with you. He's there with you. I was thinking this week about this aspect of rescue. Many of you know for the last year, our son's been training to join the Navy Special Warfare. And out of 80 guys, 13 of them pass it, right? And in their toughest week, he tells us this story. Their toughest week, they've got to go through 4 nights, no sleep, no food, just water, right? Going night after night after night, and they're out in the middle of the Pacific. He has no idea what time it is. He doesn't even know where he is at this point. It's day 3. Guys are getting hypothermia. And he says, and one by one, the guys start hallucinating. One guy thinks there's a dog in the boat, and he's trying to do everything he can to get the dog out of the boat. Another guy's paddling faster because he thinks the chickens are behind him, chasing him. One guy looks out, and he thinks they're in a lake, and he says, look at the trees. Why don't we just go paddle towards the shore there, right? Later on in the story, the guy who finally crosses the line, a 3-mile run, he's got a broken ankle, and he's just dragging it through the sand. We heard story after story at their graduation about men physically picking each other up, dragging them across the line. And the way that they talked to one another at that graduation, grown, tough, studly men, crying and saying, I never could have got through this without you. There was a sense there of them rescuing one another. That there would have been no way that any of those 13 folks could have crossed that line if they had to do it alone. That's the biblical sense of rescue. I am in this with you. I am not going to abandon you. It doesn't mean that they took any of these guys and ushered them off into the shower and gave them a warm bath and gave them food. No, I'm going to stay with you right here in this moment. And by my very presence, you will get through it. That is what Paul is talking about when he says, I have been rescued in the past. I will be rescued, he said. And in the future, God is going to bring me home. How do I know that, he says? Because he's already done it in the past. He has been faithful again and again and again. I mean, he lists all the things, right? Far greater labors, more imprisonments, countless beatings, near death. I was beaten with rods, stones, shipwrecked, adrift at sea, danger from rivers, robbers, sleepless nights, hungry, thirsty, cold, exposed, he says. And every single time I was not alone, he says. I was rescued. And because of God's faithfulness in the past, he will bring me home. Another writer this week said, the Christian witness and our ultimate hope is not merely a miraculous succession of miraculous escapes from all human affliction. Rather, it is the joy of a deepening relationship with the man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, who loves us and lives in us. He writes, I'm not suggesting that we should pray for hard times, but rather that when such hard times come, we should feel a little less outrage and a lot more hope. Because Jesus, who went through similar struggles, predicted that we would have them and promised to be with us in the midst of them. That's why Paul's able to say, who is weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to fall and I'm not indignant? If I must boast, he said, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. That is my prayer for this community. That is Paul's prayer for Timothy, that we would be known as a community that boasted of our weaknesses, because it's there in those places where the glory of God shines brightest. No more performance art. Genuine vulnerability, showing off our weaknesses so that the gospel can be made bigger, not smaller. I'll close with this. It's a prayer written by a soldier, Civil War. It was found on him. Anonymous, we don't know his name, but it's been printed many times since. And it sums up the essence of the difference it makes. The gospel of the world versus the gospel of Christ. The soldier writes, I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life and receive none of it, but something far better, Christ himself. That for us is the difference that it makes. That is the difference that it made in the life of Paul. And as he ends this letter, some of the last words he would ever write, he sends that word to us today, the 21st century. The creeds might be different, he says, but the message is going to be the same. You, like Demas, are going to face a temptation to fall in love with the spirit of this age, he says, but Christ himself is the only one who has rescued you, who will rescue you. Hold fast to him as he holds fast to you. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, indeed, we recognize that we are a people who only know the goodness and the strength of the gospel when we are willing to recognize our weakness. That Paul, at his weakest point, could boast of the sufferings for Jesus Christ to give you full glory for a life well lived. A life that, if we're honest, none of us would want to live. Father, would you make us that kind of peculiar community? It should help us to ward off the temptations of our heart to engage in all this performance art. To be a community that is real and vulnerable and weak and broken so that the gospel might show through, Lord. That through our lives, we really would make much of Jesus, our rescuer. In his name we pray. Amen.